Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 4 this morning. John chapter 4. I'm going to remind you that next week will be a little bit different. Next week will be the 277, is that right? 1741 from 2018. Somebody get a calculator. 277, I think. 277th anniversary of the most famous sermon ever preached on this continent, and one of the most famous sermons ever preached by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and we will hear that sermon afresh next week. I would challenge you this week to get your ear acquainted to 18th century English. I am not going to read a modern abridgment to you. I'm not going to dumb it down for you. No, you just get your ear acquainted so that it doesn't take you 8 pages like it does me. I have to read 8 pages, then I get myself acquainted, then I go back and start over. I'm not going to do that next week. It takes long enough to read. But we're going to hear Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God next week, and I think you'll... what I'm praying is that God will be pleased to move among His people once again. They say that on July 8, 1741, when Edwards was preaching that sermon, that people were grabbing hold of the posts in the church and screaming and crying out that God would not let them fall into hell. Oh, God, move that way again. So we will hear that sermon next week. This week, we are still in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We have a long passage today, and we got about 20 minutes, so listen fast. In the end of the 19th century, particularly in the United Kingdom and the United States, Christians were becoming enamored of prophecy conferences. They were springing up everywhere. And as he was wont of, Spurgeon had a bit of a problem with such things. At one time or another, Spurgeon had a problem with everything, I'm pretty sure. He was just that kind. And on a cold, cold January morning, 1884, Charles Spurgeon stood in front of his people and said this: "Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, the Bible readings, the prophetic conferences, and other forms of spiritual dissipation," any question what he thought about that, "would be a good deal better Christians if you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men. You would find your spiritual health mightily restored. For very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working," listen to this, "makes men spiritual deceptives. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you are ready to die of despair? You're dismissed." Listen to what Spurgeon is saying. He's saying, could it be that the reason we find ourselves so introverted... Now, wait a minute, y'all. That's the end of the 19th century. Spurgeon will roll over in his grave if he could see postmodern English-speaking people. United Kingdom, United States, doesn't matter. Narcissistic. Could it be that the reason that we find ourselves in the church in such despair sometimes is that we've just given up on proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world? The great satirist and comedian Will Rogers once said that public speaking is easy. It's funny, people say to me all the time, I don't know how you do what you do. I'm so afraid of getting up in front of people and talking. Nothing. Speaking in front of people is nothing. It's real easy. Will Rogers said this, you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. Okay, so here's why I say that. The reason I began with that portion of a Spurgeon sermon this morning is that that's what I'm going to tell you this morning. And then in a little while, I'm going to tell you that that's what I told you. That's the lesson that the disciples will learn as they and Jesus wait on this woman and her village, by the way, her whole village, to come back to hear Jesus. Follow the reading, if you would, please. I'm going to begin in verse 31, John chapter 4, verse 31. Remember, the disciples have come back, and they wanted so badly to say, hey, what do you want? What are you doing talking to her? She's a Samaritan woman. But they didn't dare. So she leaves her jar. The whole reason she came out to this water thing, she leaves it, runs back to her village. That's what the meanwhile at the beginning of our text speaks of. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, that is Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The story comes to us this morning in two movements. First of all, we see Jesus and his great harvest. Jesus and his great harvest. And we see this in verses 31 to 38. The disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Of course, the great issue on the table here is that Jesus is so preoccupied with this woman's need of redemption that he really didn't care about anything else at the moment. But it seems that there's something more as we bow the knee to the text in light of our understanding of Christ and his priorities. If you've ever been around children, you understand what's going on here. So often, the seemingly smallest questions or issues of life can become life-altering teaching moments. That's what's happening. Jesus is taking a moment to teach the disciples that the eternal matters of redemption and damnation are of infinitely more moment, infinitely more consequence than any physical need. This is very clear in the Greek text of verse 32. The I and the you are emphatic. He said to them, I have food that you... Even y'all, all of you, is plural. You just don't get it. look, I have something you don't have. And what was that something? Look down at verse 34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. You see, the highest priority of Jesus' life was to do the work and the will of the Father. And the pleasure of the Father was His sustenance in life. Now, frankly, this really shouldn't be that foreign of a concept to us. We all have pleasures in life that are like food to us, right? They tell me that that's kind of what the pleasure of grandkids are, right? I don't have any yet. Don't want any for a while. But they tell me being in the presence of your grandchildren is like, it's almost sustaining. For those who like to travel, just the open road and what a friend of mine from Alabama calls windshield time. Windshield time is what recharges them. And it's almost like food to them. We have these things in life, these pleasures that feed our lives with richness. So this concept should not surprise us. But what does kind of take us back is when Jesus says, look, it's not the conversation with this woman. It's not the redemption that she's going to have. See, that's what we expect Him to be saying right now. It's not even that this whole village is about to come to Christ. No. What is His sustenance? It is the pleasure of His Father. When He does the work and the will of His Father. You see, beloved, we learn a lesson from Jesus here. And that is that the priorities of His life are infinitely theocentric. What do I mean by that? God-centered. God-centered. He wanted to know that whether or not this woman comes to salvation, whether or not this village of Samaritans comes to salvation, that the Father was pleased in the fact that He took the detour, He told them about the good news of living water, He told them He did the work and the will of His Father. And in that, His Father was pleased, and in that, He found His sustenance so that He could look at the disciples and say, boys, I have food that you don't even have access to yet. Let me ask you a question this morning. What do you live for? Husband? Wife? Child? Grandchild? Pleasure? Money? Food? What do you live for? Is it even something that sounds noble? The gospel? Church? May I suggest to us this morning that we take a page out of the playbook of our Savior and we live for the smile, the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. See, therein is true satisfaction. Therein is true sustenance. And Jesus understood this. The disciples don't get it. They're still very immature. They're too concerned with what was temporal. And Jesus is trying to teach them that all that matters is what is eternal. And in point of fact, loved ones, we see this as a principle in the parables of Jesus, certainly, but also in the later teachings of the epistles, that maturity really begins when we begin to think and act in light of the eternal rather than the temporal. Every now and again, somebody will put me on that accursed island and say, you can only have 10 books. What are they? Oh, gosh. I don't want to be on that island. I want to be on the island with a library, all right? Just if you're going to exile me, put me on an island with a library. Give me 10 books. And then they say this, well, you're a Bible teacher, you're a preacher. If you could only preach one message for the rest of your life, what would it be? It'd be, John 3:16?
Nope.
Ephesians 2?
Nope.
Romans 3?
Nope.
Psalm 23?
Nope.
If I could preach one sermon for the rest of my life, it would be to Christians and not to unbelievers, believe it or not. And that message would be to encourage you to begin to live in light of the eternal, jettisoning everything that is temporal. If I only had one message to preach, that would be it. And then we could truly be said to be living for the smile of our Heavenly Father the way Jesus did. Now, what is this smile? I mean, what is this pleasure He derives from the Father? Let me show you what having an eternal perspective rather than a temporal one will do for you. Look back at verse 6, would you? In chapter 4, verse 6, John is very clear. He says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. By the time we get to verses 31 to 38, though, Jesus has so consumed himself in the eternal good of this woman and of this village and in the smile of his Father that he literally forgot his own needs. He was so satisfied in the work of God to the degree that his self didn't matter. But Jesus knows these guys. These are his boys. Okay, he handpicked them. These are his guys. He knows them. He understands that they probably don't get it yet. So he runs to his preferred teaching method. What is that, church? Let's try that again. Jesus runs to his preferred teaching method. What is that, church? A parable. He teaches them, he illustrates with a parable. Look at verse 35. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, E-day. It's an exclamation that Jesus almost turns into a verb. If I could make it a verb, it'd be edete. You behold. It's not just look. It's not just see. It's behold. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true that one sows and one another, and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now perhaps you've heard this before, but it bears the repeat. That the Samaritans, when they were getting ready to worship, put on pristine white garments. White garments from the neck down all the way to the ankle, but they also had white hats, turbans that they wrapped their heads in. Okay? Now, whatever this woman would have said to Jesus or to her village, somehow they must have known that they were going to encounter some sort of prophet. They were going to hear the word from God. So what would they have done? They'd have put on their worship clothes. So when Jesus says, I want you to behold that the fields are white unto harvest, I think he's giving an illustration of this throng of people coming in their white garments. And he's saying, look, the heads are already full. They're ready to be picked. They're ready to be harvested. You have a saying that correctly states there are 4 months between sowing and harvesting. And agriculturally, that's true. But spiritually, it's not true. So, my disciples, lift up your eyes. Look, behold. Look down the road at the approaching Samaritans. And you will agree that the fields are white unto harvest. This is the day of harvest. This is the day the seed was sown, and today is the day of harvest. The harvest is now. Men, if you will follow me, You must know the secret of my heart. There must be a sense of immediacy, of urgency about the harvest. And beloved, I want to ask us a question. Is there this sense of urgency when we are out beyond these walls proclaiming the gospel? Have we gotten to the point, loved ones, where we are afraid to say today is the day of salvation? Well, that's all really nice. I think I'm going to have to think about that. No, you don't. You don't have time to think about it. Where is the sense of urgency? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about being ambassadors and beseeching. The word there, parakaleo, it means to call alongside and to guide. It means to guide. It doesn't mean to call alongside, put your arm around and say, all right, you think about that. Because the very moment we tell them they need to think about it, we give them that, listen to me, we are agreeing with them that Jesus is just something else that they may need to add to their life. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus plus anything is eternal damnation. It is Jesus alone. And what happened to us as the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, where there is no more this sense of urgency, this sense of immediacy, this sense that says, you know what? Sow and reap. I understand that's not always how God works. But listen, listen to me, y'all. I could start right down here at Van and just start going around to everybody and asking for a $100 bill. You know what? Eventually, somebody's got to say yes. Everybody can't say no. Why are we not approaching souls that way? Why are we not saying today is the day of salvation? They can't all say no. When we lived in California, I would go to Grace every now and again on Sunday nights, not Sunday mornings. We didn't have a Sunday night service at our church. I go down to Grace, and I went to Grace for one reason. I didn't stay for the preaching. That may shock some of you. You didn't listen to John MacArthur preach? No, I didn't need to. You know why? Because of what's at the beginning of the service. At the beginning of every Sunday evening service is their baptism. And at Grace, this is what they require. You have to write 3 drafts of your testimony, how you came to Christ. And it's kind of graded, you know. And the one you give is the final draft. And they have to stand in the water and read it into a microphone in front of the couple thousand people that are there. And you know, after seeing 8 or 10 people baptized on a Sunday morning, or Sunday evening, excuse me, I didn't need to stay. I could go. Could it be that what we really need so far as a fire lit under us is to see some folks come to Christ? Because y'all, can I tell you something this morning? Listen to me. He's still in the business. He's still in the saving business. Where is the sense of urgency that Jesus shows here? Jesus and his great harvest. Secondly, this morning, Jesus and his Samaritan co-worker. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, because of Jesus' word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves now, and now we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. I've said this before. I'm going to say it again this morning. The grace that we find in evangelism, church, the grace that we find in evangelism is the fact that God can do his work better without us. Beloved, I hope you did not come here today to get your little pep talk, because you're about to pull your gun on me. You are superfluous to the work of God, and so am I. Completely superfluous to the work of God. But here's where we find grace in all of this. He lets us be a part. Shameless plug? No, she didn't ask me to do this. That's why you ought to be volunteering for Vacation Bible School. Because God can save those little children without you. But He lets us be a part of that process. Thanks be to God. He can reach the families behind those children better than we can. But He lets us be a part of it. That's the grace we find. You see, when we bring our fallenness and our brokenness and our sinfulness to His work, we only convolute it. But the magnanimity of His grace is that He allows us to partner with Him in bringing people to Him. Indeed, it's why we're here in the first place. Occasionally, somebody will say to me, somebody who's really going through very, very difficult times, they'll say, "You know, Jonathan, I got to be honest with you. I just don't know why it is that God doesn't take us home the very moment we repent." I can answer that. It's actually a very simple answer. Worship, right? Nope. Because we can do that better in heaven than we can here. We will do that better in heaven than we do it here. Fellowship, right? Nope. We'll do that better in heaven. You know what the only thing we do better here than in heaven is? The gospel. Proclaiming the gospel. Evangelism. Evangelism is the only thing we can do better here than in heaven. So why are we not? You see, that's the call this morning. That's the call of this text. The Samaritan woman became a co-worker with the Lord, and God graciously brought, verse 39, many Samaritans from that town to Himself, and she got to be a part of that. Now, here's the kicker. God allows us the same privilege, but so often we just let it go. We let it slide. God took 12 ragtag guys, and the book of Acts says He turned the world upside down with them. What could He do with a group this size? What could He do with a church this size if we would take seriously the call to make disciples? A British revivalist named Henry Varley once said to D.L. Moody, who adopted it as his personal philosophy on life, "The world has yet to see what God can do with one man who is fully consecrated to Him." And then Moody added this, "By God's help, I aim to be that man." I've told you before about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is one of my heroes. We'll hear his great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," next week. But Edwards, when he was 19 years old, wrote a series of 70 resolutions. I challenge you, go read them. Not only will it convict you if you're 50 or 60 or 70 years old, to live greater lives for Christ, but it'll convict you if you're younger than that, because this dude was 19 years old when he wrote them. If you could find my Sanctus Sanctorum, which you can't, you don't know where it is. There's a reason for that. My personal Holy of Holies. As I turned to walk out that door, these are the words on that door. Jonathan Edwards. "On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster, and appearing excellent and lovely for whatever part and under whatever character reviewed, resolve to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. And listen, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are always to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us of the hope within us. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, but Jonathan, nobody ever asks. Could it be, beloved? Could it be that that's because we don't live like Edwards and Moody were talking about? We don't live a life that causes people to want to ask of the hope that's within us because they don't see that hope. This woman who now listen now, here's the kicker, who at this time wasn't even a true worshiper of the one true and living God yet. She still couldn't keep her mouth shut about Jesus. You know what our problem is? You can't. All too often, our problem is we can't. Let me tell you something. If we genuinely want to see souls converted, if we genuinely want to see eternities transformed, if we genuinely want to see God move among His people one more time before He comes back, let me tell you, we have to live holy lives. We have to live the kind of lives that make unbelievers outside these walls come to us and go, you know what? Dude, there's something different about you. What is that? I'm really glad you asked. You know what? I'd like to take you to lunch, but here's the kicker. You eat, I talk. Perhaps this morning, you're here and you're listening to this and you don't know about this transformation. Let me tell you something. I want to make an offer to you. Let me take you to lunch. But here's the kicker. You eat. I don't. And let me tell you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that transforms not only this life, but eternity. That's my offer. I'll buy you lunch. But you can't talk. Ask me of the hope that's within you. And you know what? You know what I think my spiritual gift is? I've told people for years that my spiritual gift is long answers to short questions. And it still may be my primary gift, right? But my secondary gift is spending other people's money. So here's the offer I'm going to make. You know all those people around you? They'll take you to lunch too. They'll take you to lunch, but here's the kicker. You eat, they talk. And you know what? I know my people. You know what? They would love to take a Bible and show you how you can know this Jesus we're talking about. Please. And to those of us who are Christians this morning, I think the call is pretty clear today. The call's pretty clear. I mean, are we being outdone in evangelism by a woman who wasn't even a Christian yet? Where's the urgency? The call is clear. Go out of these doors today, armed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and ask God for lenses that will change the way you see the world, that the lenses through which you see the world is the cross of Jesus Christ, that you see people through the compassion of the gospel. And you know what? That girl that checks you out at Walmart, that guy who delivers your pizza, that neighbor is just out cutting his grass or cleaning his pool or whatever, you'll see him differently. What about that wayward child Are we too concerned that they come back to our family than they are that they come to Christ? What about that estranged spouse? Are we more concerned about the marriage than we are about them coming to Christ? What about, here's one. What about that friend who you could have had a great relationship with, but doggone it, not a Royals fan? Y'all, I talked to a man this week who would not share the gospel with his neighbor because he flies a Cardinals flag outside his house. Y'all, I have to question whether that man knows the gospel at all. Are we really going to let that kind of silly, stupid stuff come between us and the gospel? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness. Thank you for your mercy and your grace as we've looked into the Word today and taken more time than we should have. We ask you, O God, to light a fresh fire within us that we may truly, truly live the gospel. That we may truly love those who are outside. Lord, what about Paul? What he said in chapter 9 today. I myself would go to hell if they could go to heaven. I would wish myself separated from God for eternity if they could be with Him for eternity. Give us that kind of passion, that kind of compassion, we pray, O God. Cleanse our hearts now as we come to your table, we pray in Jesus' name.